Okay. Well, I have, as you can see, I've put stuff on a whiteboard because I have to learn how to do some PowerPoint stuff and come into the 21st century, but I haven't learned yet. So, you've got this up there. I wanted to say, first of all, that this encounter of Jesus with Pontius Pilate and this whole talk today is... It is to emphasise too that God is in control. I think this whole timing was God's meticulous timing. I think Jesus understood fully what was about to happen to him. But the people that were even Jesus' closest friends didn't understand. Also, it's a story about politics. And politics is always about power and keeping power and control. And not always because people are bad, but because people often are very frightened. They genuinely believe in what they're doing, and they're doing it for the best of motives. And then those motives can be dreadful, or the outcome can be dreadful. I've also put all this stuff up there because I thought you ladies might need to know what these things are. So I'm going to do a little background to all that too. But first of all, I haven't got a set reading, but I was going to ask you to close your eyes while I just read this very short reading. And I'm going to be emphasising words which I felt really were amazing because they resonate with what is happening. So, shut your eyes to just listen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think the words darkness and light. So, we've got to know a bit of this background. So, we all know that at this time in history, Israel was part of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire, as such, was the ruling force of the world. The Roman Empire represented the world. At Christ, birth. It was the Emperor Augustus in power. We all know that it was the Emperor Augustus that had the census taken, and that Mary and Joseph had to be part of that. But this, by the time of this Christ's crucifixion, it's not Augustus, it's Tiberius who's in power. But it's just how Roman things were. That's how it went. And I think it's probably important to know that they probably kept very good records because they were the rulers of the world. Now, the Roman Emperor Tiberius appointed Pontius Pilate prefect of the Roman province of Judea, and also of Samaria and Eumea from 26 to 36. Although we all know Pilate as being the leader in Judea. He was actually there for 10 years. And I saw on Google that they've actually found in Caesarea Marek Ma, that an Italian archaeologist uncovered a piece of limestone that has Pontius Pilate's name in Latin on it, and it links Pilate to Emperor Tiberius's reign. Now, I think these are important things. We know we all have faith, and you can't prove things, but it's very interesting that these things can be found and proved. Now, as a Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate was granted the power of a supreme judge, which meant that he had the sole authority to order a criminal execution. His other duties as a prefect included tax collection and managing construction projects, but his most crucial responsibility was that of maintaining law and order. Pontius Pilate attempted to do this by any means necessary. He was known to have used brute force when he couldn't accomplish this through negotiation. There's other things he did in his rulership that showed he's a very hard person. As governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate faced a conflict of interests between the Roman Empire and the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Council. Now, we're going to look, we've mentioned the Roman Empire, the Roman governor. I'm going to skip down to the king. Okay. At Christ's birth, Herod the Great, or Herod the First, was a Roman client king of the Herodian kingdom. So that's why I've got the Herodians. That was the family of kings. He was of Arab, Nabatean and Edomite descent, and his ancestors had converted to Judaism. But obviously, while he identified himself as a Jew, this religious identification was undermined by the decadent lifestyle of the Herodians. And you remember, I mean, it was a Herodian that got the dancing girl that asked for John the Baptist's head. So, he then earned the antipathy of the observant Jews. He enjoyed the backing of Rome, but his brutality was condemned by the Sanhedrin, who has been described as a madman. Now, this is the one who inherited Christ's birth. He's been described as a madman who murdered his own family and prepared to commit any crime to gratify his unbounded ambition. And it was he who ordered the killing of boys under two in the area of Bethlehem. So we know that. But then we've also got to realise that he's not the Herod in power by the time of the crucifixion. And after his great colossal building works that he had done, which included the fortress at Masada and this wonderful Caesarea Maritima, he built amazing stuff there, and he'd also done the temple up in Jerusalem, so he's done a lot of stuff. But on his death, the Romans divide the area that he had been in charge of into four, and so then we have Herod Antipas, who's only in charge of Galilee. So he's there as the king in Judea at the time. So we've got the king. Now we come down to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme council, or court, and I mean legal court, in Israel. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 men, plus the high priest, who served as the president. The members of the Sanhedrin came from the chief priests, scribes and elders, but there is no record on how they were chosen. During the time of the Roman governors, such as Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin had jurisdiction only over the province of Judea. The Sanhedrin had its own police force that could arrest people as it did Jesus. While the Sanhedrin heard both civil and criminal cases, and could impose the death penalty, it did not have the authority to execute convicted criminals. That power was reserved to the Romans, which explains why Jesus was crucified, a Roman punishment, rather than stoned according to Mosaic law. And I think, thinking about the way God organised things, it was a legal thing, an execution done by the power of the world. The world crucified Jesus. So after, in 70 AD, the Sanhedrin was abolished. Now, as I said, the Sanhedrin is then made up of the high priest, now the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious group, chiefly of laymen, and were a movement of religious Puritans. The Pharisees drew their following from all sections of the people, irrespective of economic, social, and hereditary distinctions. The Pharisees included priests and even members of the high priestly families. Their influence radiated from the synagogue and their attitude to the law. The Torah, as the word of God, they believed had to be adequate for all time and circumstances. And then you've got all those things that are recorded where the Pharisees were the one that worked out whether you'd be doing this on a Sabbath or whether you had, they weighed everything. They have, the law has got to have the answer to everything, and they are the ones that are in charge of that. Thus, they devoted themselves to the interpretation of the scriptures. In consequence, they were branded as bigoted formalists, hair-splitting legalists, and crafty hypocrites. So, now we come down to the Sadducees. The Sadducees as a group came from the higher priestly family, and the priests as a body were Sadducees. Sounds to me as if they really are the aristocracy. With them were joined the majority of the aristocratic lay families of Judea and Jerusalem. And the Sadducees lingered in the past. Sounds like ultra-conservative. It was said of them, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. It sounded to me as if these ultra-conservatives were there, nothing was to change, and that's how they wanted to keep things. Then you finally come down to the scribes. The scribes were the writers, the copyists, the bookmen, and consequently were seen as interpreters of the sacred writings of the Old Testament, as their professional occupation gave them unusual familiarity with these books. Wise teachers of Israel produced and handed on a body of oral teaching. Scribes were also referred to as lawyers, in other words, experts in the sacred Mosaic law, which was in theory the sole legislation, civil and religious, governing the Jewish people. They were usually associated with the Pharisees. We always hear the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They all get together. And many of the scribes became members of the Sanhedrin. But and among the scribes, or among the Sanhedrin, were Gamaliel, mentioned in Acts 5, and Nicodemus in John 3. And when they met, they sat on Moses' seat, this is recorded as such in Matthew 23, as the official interpreters of the law. They had the power of binding and loosing, i.e. that is, of issuing authority, judgment, or decisions upon the legality or illegality of action. So that's how the political situation has been set up. And then you've got the common people. So, the next thing we then get, bring us up to the actual time. During his ministry, Jesus had been travelling throughout Judea with his disciples and drawing large crowds of ordinary people who were listening to his message, witnessing miracles and having mind-changing experiences. The Jewish leaders were undermined. They were being challenged and saw their leadership threatened. They feared the influence Jesus was having with the common people. They saw Jesus as a threat and wanted the threat removed. The annual Passover feast was approaching, and this meant crowds of people. At festival time, the Roman governor relocated to Jerusalem, came up from that Maritima place and came into Jerusalem so that order could be better maintained. And I mean, these political things never change. We've always got to have strong control, having, you know, the G20, all those things. You have to have powers and stuff in case there's trouble. So when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, crowds had gathered and laid palm branches on the ground. And so the city was stirred up by popular support for Jesus. How could the Jewish leaders rid themselves of the problem? In Matthew 21, in verses 45 and 46, it states, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. In John 11, verse 47, it says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And this is what they said. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realise that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. So from that day on, the Sanhedrin was plotting to take his life. The common people could have rioted in rebellion, and neither the Jewish leaders nor the Roman governor, who's there to keep order, would have wanted insurrection. So, back to the Sanhedrin. To engineer a trial and charges that would convince the Roman governor that the death penalty was warranted would have the Romans kill Jesus, and this would allow the Jewish leaders to divert blame for his killing from themselves to the Romans. The Roman death penalty was crucifixion. Did the Jewish leaders see this as an answer for the Jewish people? According to Deuteronomy 21 verse 22, it says, if someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. There are two important things if Jesus is hung on a pole. However, the courage, bravery, faith and love of Jesus for his friends was so great, he knew all this would take place. To his non-comprehending disciples, he had said in Matthew 20, 18 to 19, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. So, all four Gospels have their accounts of Jesus' arrest and trial. Matthew and Mark's accounts are very similar, whereas Luke and John each have their own extra detail. And I think it's always great, I think, when you read the Bible, because it's that extra insight, because the people put their own, what they saw as important, they include, and others don't think it's as important and leave it out. I don't think it means, oh, see, it's not all true. I think it just adds to the truth. Matthew's account of the night of Jesus going on trial begins in Matthew 26. Mark's in chapter 14, Luke's in chapter 22, and John's in chapter 18. So you can spread these, you know, open your Bible and you see the whole story in every one of the Gospels, starting at those different places. All Gospels have the account of the arrest of Jesus taking place at the Garden of Gethsemane, with Judas kissing Jesus as a prearranged signal to identify him so that he can be arrested. And we all know that this was night time. The group accompanying Judas were carrying torches and lanterns and were armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And included in this crowd were officers of the temple guard to make the arrest. Jesus was taken to the house of the high priest, although John states that Jesus was taken first to Annas, who had been the high priest and was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and then to Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. The members of the Sanhedrin had all gathered there. It was late at night, and the soldiers guarding Jesus mocked, beat, and insulted him. And you know, this is what happened. It's just happened on Christmas Island. People are now saying, you know, whoever tried to restore order, people get bashed. We know when the boats have been turned back, people are hurt. This is what happened. It was at daybreak that Jesus was led before the Sanhedrin. You think, what a huge day this man has had, knowing what's ahead of him. The Sanhedrin was trying to make a case against Jesus so it could have him put to death. And they want it quickly. It's Passover. They want this over. The Sanhedrin listened to many false witnesses so that there was a case against Jesus, but their statements didn't agree. Imagine asking people, what can you say? Finally, Caiaphas asked Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 26:63, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied in verse 64, you have said so, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes and said in Matthew 26:65, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? So he's asking the rest of the Sanhedrin. They answer, he is worthy of death. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke use the same words in the record of this. Mark records that Jesus himself answered that he was the Son of God. The only one that says that, so I'm not sure whether Mark, he actually did answer, because that is to the high priest that he says that, not to anyone else at the moment, or just not to the Romans. John's Gospel does not record this, but includes Jesus being taken to Annas and then Caiaphas. The Jewish hierarchy had schemed and colluded and had concocted charges they could take to the Roman governor. Under Mosaic law, someone judged to have committed blasphemy was given a death sentence. The Romans may not have judged that blasphemy against the Jewish religion warranted the death sentence. If they could convince the Roman governor that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, that claim could be judged as a political threat against Rome. Then another thing, that if they could state that Jesus had encouraged tax gatherers to desist, that might have been interpreted as a crime against Roman rule. And I mean, they already knew, I mean, Jesus had held up the coin and said, give unto Caesar. But he had told Zacchaeus to give back some money if he right. So you can imagine that if you get a witness to say, oh yes, yes, he definitely did that, you've got something that can go to the Roman governor. So these charges might result in a judgment that warranted the death penalty. The Jews could not execute a person, but the Romans could. And this is going to, what was going to be the solution to the problem. The record in John 18 continues in verse 28, that the Jewish leaders took Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. As it was the time of Passover, the Roman governor had moved to Jerusalem from his official residence on the coast at Caesarea Maritima, the magnificent harbour city on the coast of Israel. During the great religious festivals when the city of Jerusalem was overcrowded, there was greater potential for rebellion. It is thought that the quarters may have been situated in the royal palace built by Herod the Great, father of Herod Antipas, or it might have been in a site called the Antonia Fortress. Whatever site was used, a section of this was the Praetorium, and that was the official residence of the Roman governor. It was still early in the morning, I mean the wee small hours. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jewish leaders did not enter the Roman palace, sticking to the letter of the law. Otherwise, they could not conduct the Passover ceremonies in the temple. It is stated by Mark in chapter 15 in verse 1 that it was the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin that led Jesus bound to Pilate. So Pilate came out of the Praetorium to them and held a session outside. They're here, and you can imagine, I think crowds gone along with them. He asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? In John 18 at verse 30, the Jewish leaders answer, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. They reply, but we have no right to execute anyone. Jesus has said how his death was to take place. In Luke 23 in verse 2, the Jewish leaders say, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. Pilate takes Jesus inside the palace, and in all four Gospels, Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus' answer in Matthew 27 at verse 11, in Mark 15 at verse 2, and in Luke 23 at verse 3 is, you have said so. In John's account, Jesus answers, is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? And it's interesting because I think very often in John's Gospel, he makes a comment like, this is testimony. He was there watching things. He was there probably at the house when Peter does the denial. He's a young man, and I think he can slip in and out, and he's a witness to an eyewitness to all these things. Pilate replies, am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. So, first time Pilate goes outside to the gathered Jewish crowd and states that he's found no basis for a charge against Jesus. In reply to that, the Jewish leaders reply in Luke 23 at verse 5, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked the man if he was a Galilean, so he asked that to Jesus. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, because remember I've said the king, Herod, is king over Galilee. So he obviously doesn't really want to be involved in this. He sends him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem for the Passover. Herod was pleased about this, as he'd been wanting to see Jesus and hoped to see him perform a miracle. And you think, yes, he's got this idea that Jesus is going to come and, you know, do a few stunts for him. Herod asked him many questions, but Jesus gave him no answers. Even there, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing, vehemently accusing Jesus. It states in Luke 23 that from this time, Herod and Pilate became friends, whereas before they had been enemies. Both men possibly felt that they'd been used as pawns by the Jewish authorities. But Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus and dressed him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. I don't know whether they left the robe. I couldn't tell because he's dressed again in a robe, so I don't know whether they just had their fun and then sent him back. So it continues in Luke 23 at verse 13 that Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people and said to them, second time, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him. In other words, give him a bit of a knock around. You know, will that satisfy you? And unfortunately, once again, that is so typical of what goes on. A bit of torture and, you know, that might solve the problem and get you off my back. It happens again and again. The gospel records continue to say that the Jewish authorities continue to accuse Jesus of many things. Jesus never answered them. Pilate asked Jesus whether he was going to answer the charges, as Pilate was amazed by his silence. Pilate next tried to implement a governor's custom at the festival of releasing a prisoner chosen by the crowd. There was a well-known prisoner who had been involved with insurrection and murder being held. This was Jesus Barabbas, and this is quite interesting name. Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the father. Very strange, similar name. So Pilate asked the crowd, which prisoner should he release? Jesus Barabbas, son of the father, or Jesus called the Messiah, the real son of the father? And it says in Matthew and Mark's records that Pilate knew it was out of envy and self-interest that the Jewish authorities had handed Jesus over to him for judgment. Pilate then moved onto a judge's seat. The seat was known as the stone pavement. And while he's sitting there, a message came through to him from Pilate's wife saying, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Now, Romans held store by dreams. I think that Shakespeare has used this idea, because he there is a record that Julius Caesar's wife, Calpurnia, had a dream, and this is in the play, Julius Caesar, and she came to Caesar and warned Caesar against going to the Senate on the Ides of March. And I think the Romans, being superstitious, this fact that his wife had sent him a message would have really unnerved Pontius Pilate. But, meanwhile, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. In Matthew 27, verses 21 to 26, Pilate, sitting on that chair, says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called?" Or, first of all, ask, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why?" said Pilate. "What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, and I mean, it's his job, he's got to keep order, but he's obviously not happy. So this is when he takes the water and washes his hands in front of the crowd and says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And it's very interesting because that action of washing his hands to absolve himself of the guilt for allowing the blood of Jesus to be shed, it's become a very significant tradition. I couldn't find that it had ever been done before, this washing of your hands. But I think what's amazing is this has become a known thing that people say, "I'm washing my hands of you. I'm washing my hands of this situation." And I think what's going to happen is as people know less and less about survival, that's just becoming our, we say these things, people are going to wonder where it came from. Because when you look it up, the only place it came from is that Pilate said it. And I think that was the first time that it was done. I mean, I don't really know that, but I couldn't find any other evidence of it. So they then even say, the people this is, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he releases Barabbas to them, and poor Jesus, he has Jesus flogged. So it's just continues. It's just terrible. Continuing in John in chapter 18, it says that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and clothed Jesus in a purple robe. They repeatedly went up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapped his face. Pilate tells the crowd, I presume he's inside it and soldiers are doing their thing in there. When Pilate tells the crowd that he's bringing Jesus out to them and again tells them that he's found no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns and Pilate presents him to the people, the chief priests and their officials saw him and shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate answered them by telling them to take Jesus and crucify them as he finds no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted that they have a law, and according to that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. This statement also unnerved Pilate. I mean, you know, he's saying, "My wife had a dream." Now they're saying he says he's the Son of God. I mean, God's God. He takes Jesus back inside and asks him where he came from. Jesus gave him no answer, and Jesus realised and Pilate then asks him if he's refusing to speak to him. And doesn't Jesus realise that Pilate has the power to free him or crucify him? Jesus replied to this, that Pilate's power was given to him by God, but points out that Caiaphas, who handed him over to Pilate, is guilty of a greater sin. But once again, Jesus is saying, "Your power, you've got power, it's from God." God's over. Oh, everyone. Now, third time, again, Pilate attempts to free Jesus. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting that if Pilate set free a man who claims to be a king, then Pilate is no friend of Caesar. So then it turned it right on and put the blame onto him. It is now about noon. So this has gone all night. Noon. Pilate says, "Here is your king." They shout, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asks. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered.
So in saying that, they clear themselves and they think they can do all the Passover stuff.
Yeah,
well, I mean...
But aren't they saying, I mean, they'd asked, years before, they'd asked to have a king. I mean, God
said,
well,
I mean, you said right in the beginning that they couldn't conduct a Passover, and yet they're very, very, very much saying it in the end. Agreeing with the death. And
well, they want it. They want him dead. They definitely want him dead.
And how could they run the Passover? So it's just another historical accident.
And so, so at that, the Pilate handed him over to the soldiers to be crucified. He bowed to the pressure. He can't have insurrection, and he can't have it being said that he is a, you know, supporting someone who these Jews are saying is calling themselves a king. And therefore, what about Caesar? He's the king. So it's a very clever political move. The Jewish leaders had obtained the judgment they wanted. But at what price? Pilate, with private thoughts of great unease, had averted a riot and had received an admission of acceptance by the Jews of being under the authority of Rome. I mean, that's what they said. Caesar's our king. So, he can... I'm doing pretty well as the governor. There's no insurrection here. And he has the inscription written in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and placed on the cross. The chief priests of the Jews protested about that wording, but Pilate insisted that that remain as it had been written. Roman rule of the world at that time had consented to kill the Son of God. The Son of God. The world had chosen darkness rather than light. And what a low point. Evil men appeared to have triumphed. The Jewish leaders did not want the bodies of the crucified men left hanging on the crosses until the next day, that was a special Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The Jewish leaders did not want the land God had given them to be desecrated. That was one of the things. He that hangs on a tree is cursed. And the land, if the body remains, is desecrated. They're going to fix that up. And remember that Jesus had died, and he didn't have to have his legs broken. I'm presuming that the breaking of the leg must put more pressure on the arms, on the cross, and then the person suffocates, so they die faster. Apparently, the weight, yeah, because otherwise, if it hadn't been a Sabbath and it was a normal Roman crucifixion, they could have hung there for a longer time because they took such a long time to die. Yeah, I know. And as Christ dies, we know that what words he said as he died about Father, forgive them. The other thing that happened is as he died, darkness, the sun went, darkness covered. It's quite, I mean, it's amazing. And you think, all these things began to happen. So what misgivings, or, you know, they might have got a bit worried because... We now have, because I thought this is such a terrible story to hear on the last day, there are these redemptive incidents that occurred. In Luke's record in chapter 32 at verse 40, one of the criminals rebuked the other saying, when he'd heard the other criminals, you know, walking at Jesus and saying all this other, you know, taking, saying just horrible things. Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So even on the cross, Jesus' life is not in vain. His people being converted. The sun stopped shining and the day grew dark as Jesus died, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A Roman centurion stationed at the cross praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Luke 23:47, and in that record, in Mark 15:38 and Matthew 27:54, it said that the centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. In Matthew's record, it states that as Jesus died, there was an earthquake or tremor. The Jewish leaders must have had a lot of disquiet, because in the temple, the great curtain that could have been about 60 feet in height and correspondingly long, separating the most holy place, tore in two from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. It comes down, I mean, think. Yeah, okay. Fortunately, too, we've got two Jewish leaders were moved to action. One of these men was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. And we remember that in John 3, he'd come to see Jesus at night, darkness, because he was too scared to come. And had already disclosed to Jesus that the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus was a teacher who came from God, as Jesus was performing miracles that showed that God was with him. Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, or born of water and the Spirit, to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus confessed that he did not understand, and Jesus countered this with the statement that Nicodemus was Israel's teacher, and as such, the teachers were not listening to Jesus' testimony from God. In John 3:14 and 15, Jesus told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The Jewish leaders had insisted that the Romans crucify Jesus. Jesus would be cursed by God because he was to hang on the cross. But this Jewish leader, Nicodemus, now understood that Jesus was not cursed. Sin was cursed, and the shedding of Jesus' blood brought salvation and eternal life. So they didn't say there was another. God had a plan. He was crucified, but in the wilderness, he showed them the sign. The sin will go up. The snake that has been causing the trouble, that's nailed up. Sin is what's been cursed. Nicodemus must have thought about the rest of the words Jesus had spoken to him in John 3 about being born again. You think, does Nicodemus go on and be converted? And he then remembered these words, for God so loved the world. We're talking about Romans. It's the world. They condemned him, but God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Nicodemus hadn't been brave enough to oppose the Sanhedrin. Now he had become brave. Another man, a wealthy man, an influential member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, described in Luke 23 as a good and upright man waiting for the kingdom of God, he'd been a secret disciple of Jesus, as he had feared the Jewish leaders. He had not consented to the decision and action of the Sanhedrin, and possibly had not been present. And I say possibly hadn't been present because it said it was a unanimous thing when they said, yes, he's guilty of blasphemy and you're taking him to Pilate. So you then think maybe he just, like politicians, didn't want to have a vote that he didn't agree with, so you don't, you absent yourself from the vote. So, Joseph of Arimathea, as evening came, approached and went boldly now to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body for burial, and Pilate consented for this to be done. And then together with Nicodemus, the two men took the body of Jesus away. Joseph owned the new tomb that he had cut out of rock. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, I think this is in weight. And this was a very large amount, such as was used in royal burials. So together, the men wrapped Jesus' body in linen strips and a shroud and placed it in the tomb with respect and dignity. On the third day after his death, Jesus rose from the dead. Light had come. And it continued to blaze as the message of the gospel spread. And at the time, the Romans, they had great roads, they were in charge, it was an age. So the timing, God's timing, totally the plan.